Many people today do not believe in miracles because they do not believe that God exists. And yet, if they would only look around, they would see so many miracles performed by God all the time. So many lives have been totally changed by Jesus. Drug addicts, alcoholics, sexual perverts, demon-possessed people, rebellious, disobedient, unruly people have been changed right before their eyes. These people have turned completely around, turned from their sins, turned from their addictions, from their perversions to God. Their attitude has been changed. Their behavior has been changed. Even their speech has been changed. They have made a complete 180-degree turn. They are gracious, merciful, loving, forgiving, humbly walking with their God. Every single one of those changed lives is nothing less than a miracle of God. God is still alive, and He is still in the miracle business. All we have to do is simply look around and see the countless lives that has been totally changed by Jesus. And this morning in our text, as we continue our study of the book of Acts, we are going to see three persons this morning, three lives that were totally changed by Jesus. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 9, verse 20, as we continue where we stopped last week. We saw when we started chapter 9 that there are four parts in chapter 9. The mysterious meeting of Saul, the mindful messenger that was Ananias, the modified message of Saul, and then the miraculous ministry of Peter. So today we'll conclude chapter 9 and see three lives totally changed by Jesus. If you remember, Saul of Tarsus had been persecuting the church, and he met Jesus face to face and became blind for 3 days. Ananias, a man of God, was sent by God to lay hands on this man. And Saul received the Holy Spirit. He was healed and he was baptized in water. After spending a few days with the disciples in the church in Samaria, Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So the life of Saul, the new convert, changed tremendously. And his life is a great example for all. It paints a picture of just what a believer's new life and testimony should be. The men change. We see five new things in his new life. Five new things that are common to new born again people. Number one, he prayed. Verse 11. Jesus told Ananias that Saul was praying. The life of that famous persecutor had changed drastically. He was now a man of prayer. Number two, he joined the church and became associated and identified with other disciples. That's in verse 19. He did not decide to remain a loner, doing his own thing, worshiping God his own way, in his own home, like some people do. He joined the church and he spent time with other disciples. Number three, he preached immediately. Verse 20. He did not know much, so he preached what he knew. A very good policy for new Christian. You don't know what to say. You're brand new. Jesus loves me. This I know. So preach this. So that's what he did. He preached immediately. Number four, he was a testimony to the community. Verse 21. His life was changed so much that the people were amazed and they wondered what had happened to him. And number five, he continued faithfully with Christ. Verse 22. His conversion was not something superficial. He continued in the word and he grew stronger and stronger. Saul could not wait to go and share the good news he had just received. It was too good to keep to himself. In his preaching, he convincingly stated that Jesus is the Son of God. And this message is the core of Christianity. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus never used this title himself except when he was on trial. He was asked one day by the high priest whether he was the Son of God, Matthew 26. And when he answered affirmatively, then he was accused of blasphemy. To the Jews, the Messiah would not be the Son of God. To this day, they are waiting for the Messiah, but to this day, they do not believe that the Messiah is the Son of God. They are not expecting the Son of God. That's why when the Antichrist comes, they will receive him. He will not claim to be the Son of God. So here, we see that he was the Son of God. Verse 21, Luke describes the reaction of the Jews attending the worship service. They were amazed that the man who had come to destroy the followers of Jesus Christ would be in their synagogue preaching Jesus Christ. They were expecting some instruction on persecution of the Christian. But instead, they heard that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God. They really wondered what had happened to that man. The complete reversal took them by surprise, so much so that it deprived them of the faculty of raising objection. They were stunned by what the man was saying. They realized that Christianity had gained one of Judaism's most gifted men. Saul was now taking orders from Jesus Christ, no one else. Verse 22 is not a reference to his physical strength, but to his ability to prove from the scriptures that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. The text refers to his powerful preaching and not to his physical strength. Saul had received extensive training in the Old Testament as a rabbi growing under the top man Gamaliel, but he was now able to use his education to explain the fulfillment of these scriptures to his audience. The more he opened the Word of God, the more he saw the Messiah personified in Jesus of Nazareth. They were unable to oppose this man who, filled with the Holy Spirit, showed them the truth of Scripture. This man that you crucified, Jesus, he is the Messiah. This Saul was a man with a new faith, and he proved it, and he preached it. Now his new faith will produce a new fight, and it always does. Jesus said that when you turn to the Lord Jesus, people will oppose that. So he's a new man with a new faith, and now he will have a new fight. Verse 23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem and tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostle, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The many days here include 3 years that Saul spent in Arabia, we are told in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. Now, why did he go to Arabia, the area near Mount Sinai? Probably because the Lord had instructed him to go there so that he would teach him his word. Luke was familiar with Saul's life, but he did not deem it necessary to relate the details about Saul's solitary sojourn in Arabia. As soon as Saul returned to Damascus, the Jews sought to silence him. They wanted to kill him. Saul met Jesus, then he met Ananias, and this time he will have to meet opposition, not because he had met Ananias, but because he had met Jesus. And this is often the result of those who have met Jesus. They will have to face opposition sometimes in their very home, their very family. Saul would discover what it meant to be the hunted instead of being the hunter. He had been the hunter. He was chasing those Christians. He was trying to arrest them and put them in jail. But now the roles had reversed. He was the hunted. They were going after him. And this was the beginning of the many things he must suffer for the name of Christ, as Jesus had said to Ananias in verse 16. What a reversal of event. The persecutor who voiced numerous threats against the Christians now was receiving his own threats. The zealous who made the followers of Christ suffer, he was now suffering for the sake of Christ. Saul had a new fight to fight. It was no longer a fight against the Christians. This time the fight was against his own people, the Jews. They wanted to kill him in verse 24. And somehow he received information about their plot and they were watching him day and night. The disciples in Damascus protected him and they helped him to escape in verse 25. In a house built right on the city wall, typical in those cities, they put Saul into a large basket and lowered him to the ground outside the city. Probably it was a longer burger basket. They make big one. I have one that's that big. But that night, think about it for a moment, holding the rope of that basket was a very important job. God had appointed those people to simply hold the rope of this basket, and Saul was in the basket. That was a very important job. The expression here, through the wall, means through a window in the wall. They did not try to push the men right through the wall. No details are given about the owner of the house on the wall, who most likely might have been a Christian. Saul's time in Damascus had come to an end. He would have to return to Jerusalem, where he used to be a cruel persecutor of the Christian. Luke does not talk about the emotional frame of mind of Saul. And we can only imagine the tremendous pressure that he endured when he approached the city of Jerusalem, the very city where he had made havoc of the Christian. Now he had a new fear, a fear he had never experienced before. He had never feared coming into Jerusalem before. He loved going there, and he was just chasing the Christian and going after them and chaining them, handcuffing, dragging them. Now he's going to the city, and he's fearful. As a former Pharisee, he will have to face his old colleagues, his old teachers, his old superiors. They will regard him as a traitor of Judaism. It will not be easy to associate with the Christians either. They will not trust him. They were afraid of him. They regarded him as a persecutor of the church, not worthy of their trust. So Saul stood alone between two religious bodies, Judaism and Christianity, and neither side wanted him. Neither side accepted him. He had no one to serve as a go-between to introduce him to the church in Jerusalem. In Damascus, Ananias had done that. He had performed this loving deed for him to introduce him to the brethren. But here in Jerusalem, he stood alone. What a reversal. He had planned to return to Jerusalem with numerous of disciples of Jesus chained, coming from Damascus. But instead, he returned as a disciple of Christ. And we are not told where he stayed in the city, but he might have stayed with his sister. He had a sister in Jerusalem, we are told in chapter 23, verse 16. So that's probably where he went. After the new faith, the new fight, and the new fear, finally Saul found a new friend in verse 27. Barnabas. He took an interest in Saul. He understood his need for acceptance by the Christian church, and he reached out to Saul. There is no indication that these two men knew each other before. If they had, then Paul would have gone directly to his house when he arrived in Jerusalem, but there's no mention. Thanks to this new friend, Barnabas, Paul had new fellowship. He went with him to the Christian, and he went from place to place to preach in the name of Jesus, verse 28. Not only did Saul get a new fellowship, but then he also get a new foe. And this time, the Greek-speaking Jews, called Hellenists, they wanted to kill him, verse 29. Jews wanted to kill him. In Damascus, they wanted to kill him. Now the Hellenists wanted to kill him. They no longer considered him a respectable scholar of Scripture. They looked at him and considered him a traitor to the cause of Judaism. What Saul experienced in Damascus, he then experienced also in Jerusalem. Again, he had to flee for his life. And in both instances, fellow believers protected him from harm. This time, they accompanied him to Caesarea, where they put him aboard a ship. And they sent him to his native place, his native town of Tarsus, verse 30. And he stayed there for a few years until Barnabas came again to him and invited him to preach, to go to Antioch, Syria, not California. But it is interesting that there is no mention of a church in Tarsus. This is where they sent Paul. Paul is excited for the Lord. He's preaching about Jesus everywhere he goes. He is now in Tarsus. He was there for a few years, and there is no church that we know of in Tarsus. He planted churches everywhere we went, but not there. The reason is because Jesus told us that it is not easy to minister in our own town. We are no prophet in our own town, Jesus said. Same thing that he did hardly nothing in Nazareth, because he is from there and he was not received by the people there. So here we have Tarsus, the greatest man is there, Saul, and no church. Nobody receive us in our own town. That's why I'm here. No. Verse 31 is a summary statement showing the state of the church. And it is a picture of what a church should be. Five things. Number one, at peace. Number two, edified. Number three, walking in the fear of the Lord. Number four, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And number five, growing. So this is the state of the church. Luke goes on and now shift gear. At verse 32, we have the fourth and last part of chapter 9. The miraculous ministry of Peter. And this last part has two different sections. Two miracles. The miracle in Lydda in verses 32 to 35. And then the miracle in Joppa, verses 36 to 43. So Luke says, now it came to pass, as Peter went through the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, and he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus, the Christ, heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. What is the greatest miracle that God can do for us? People wonder. Some say that it is the healing of the body. That's the greatest miracle. Others said, no, raising of the dead. That is the greatest miracle. However, none of them are. The greatest miracle of all is the salvation of a lost sinner. Why? Because salvation costs the greatest price. It produces the greatest results. It lasts the longest time, and it brings the greatest glory to God. So the salvation of one lost sinner is the greatest miracle ever. Now, we do not know how much time Peter, where he went. We don't have much about his travel. Luke does not report much. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that Peter took his wife along on missionary journeys like James and Jude, the brothers of the Lord. These people traveled with their wife. I wonder if the Roman church realized that Peter was a married man who traveled with his wife, who had a mother-in-law. She was sick one day with fever. Maybe it was acceptable just for this one man, and then they never allowed such mistake again. So from Jerusalem, Peter went along the Mediterranean coast, probably accompanied by his wife, to visit the saints who dwelt in Lydda. The question here is, who evangelized the people of Lydda and the people of Joppa that we will see next? It was Philip, the evangelist, who after baptizing the Ethiopian treasurer, brought the gospel to all the towns in the coastal regions of Caesarea. So the saints here in Lydda welcomed Peter when he came. And somehow they told him about a man in their town that had been bedridden for 8 years, was paralyzed. Verse 33. His name was Aeneas. You may not like the name, but it's a beautiful name, and it means praise. I've never met the little Aeneas. Maybe before I die, I'm going to meet one. Whether he was a believer or not cannot be determined. The story is too brief. Luke does not give us much information except that he was in bed for 8 years and Peter went to his house. That's all we got. Peter healed people by calling on the name of Jesus. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 6, where he healed the lame man at the gate of the temple. Here Peter called Aeneas by name and then announces that Jesus, the Christ, heals him. Present tense, not future tense. Jesus heals him. A fact that comes true the moment he speaks the words. Then he commanded Aeneas to get up and to make his bed. We see here that Jesus expects people to make their bed when they get up. So who did not make their bed this morning? Raise your hand. And repent. But I'm surprised that no one yet has made a doctrine of the New Testament to make your bed. But I'll tell you why they never made the doctrine. Because Aeneas got up, and there's no mention that he made his bed. Notice that Peter did not have to ask him two or three times to get up. He asked him once. And Aeneas got up immediately. Verse 34. He was no longer paralyzed. No longer a bedridden man. He was a new man. Obviously, the man was well known in the area. When he got out of the house, when they saw him walking around, they turned to the Lord, verse 35. They put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who had done that for this man. As a result of this healing miracle, the churches in Lydda and the plain of Sharon, they increased. Seeing this man, having experienced the power of Jesus, it strengthened their faith. And they turned to the Lord, hearing that Jesus could do that for that man who'd been in the bed for 8 years. Then Luke goes on. He's got one more story for us. And he concludes the chapter, verse 36. And he said, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When they had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. So among the blue waters of the Mediterranean seas lie a little town of Joppa, modern-day Jaffa, some 35 miles northeast of Jerusalem, about 10, 12 miles from the previous city, Lydda. It is, or it was, a harbor town. Timber was shipped there from Lebanon for King Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 for him to build his big house. There in Joppa, the prophet Jonah boarded ship trying to escape the Lord that we are going to study tonight in Joppa chapter 1. We will be there, the group going to Israel, we will be there on Sunday, March 28. So in a few weeks when you're here on March 28, remember us, we're in Joppa with Peter, with that lady there. The residents of Joppa heard the good news proclaimed earlier by the evangelist Philip. And among those who believed was a disciple there named Tabitha. That's in Aramaic. And in Greek is Dorcas. But both words, Tabitha and Dorcas, are translated gazelle. So she was a true disciple of Jesus Christ. She had learned from Jesus that the love of God implies serving others and giving others, and she had done just that by quietly making in her home and distributing clothings to people, clothings that she had done. She was known for her work of kindness, her work of compassion among all the poor. She cared for the needy people. Luke does not give us any detail about her sickness or her death. He only says that some Christian came to prepare her burial in verse 37. Her body was washed and it was placed in an upper room. Usually that's the largest room, and that's the guest room for the visitors. So they brought her up there for the people to go and see her. Obviously, she died that very day. Burial in their hot climate took place on the day of death. Both Jews and Greek would wash the dead before burial. So somehow the disciples in that church of Joppa heard through the grapevine that Peter was in Lydda, some 10, 12 miles up. So they sent two men to go and talk to Peter. It is not clear if Peter ever intended to go and visit Joppa or not. Maybe he did not intend to go there, but two men came to him and they implored him to come. Verse 37. To come because Gazelle had just passed away. The Christians in Joppa, by faith, they send these two men to Peter to simply ask him to come without delay. Verse 38. The two men by faith persuaded Peter to accompany them to Joppa. Their request was not for Peter to come and conduct Dorcas' funeral, but in faith, they hoped for a great miracle, for Dorcas to return to them alive. And that was no small request. She had died, and they are being asked, go get Peter that she may live. And they did. They went, imploring him not to delay, to come. The distance between Lydda and Joppa was at least a three-hour walk. They did not have bus system. They did not have anything. Three-hour walk. The two men had already walked that distance of 3 hours, and Peter took leave of the Christian in Lydda, and he accompanied them to go to Joppa. So he went on that walk for 3 hours. For the men, that was a six-hour walk. When Peter arrived at the house, the believers took him upstairs immediately, verse 39, to the room where the body of Dorcas was. The room was filled with widows who were weeping, indicating that probably Dorcas was also a widow. There is no mention of her husband for her. No one asked Peter to perform the miracle. Peter did not mention that he had received power from Jesus to raise people from the dead. He did not mention anything. All he did is he put them all out of the room in verse 40. He had learned that from Jesus. And when he was alone with the stiff, I'm sure he asked himself, what do I do now? Like the little boy who was trying to ring the bell of the house. And the priest passing by stopped and he said, little boy, what are you trying to do? Ring the bell? He said, yeah. So he said, okay, I'll help you. So the priest ring the bell. And he said, now, my little man, what do we do? And the boy said, now we run. Never help those little boys trying to ring the bell. But Peter felt the need to ask the Lord for guidance. He needed to be alone with Jesus and to pray in private. So he knelt in humble adoration and dependence upon God. He prayed to Jesus, prayed for power to perform a miracle in harmony with God's will. Then one more time, Peter followed the example of Jesus. He called her by her name and he gave her his hand and he lifted her up. Verse 41. Peter was not even surprised that she got up. I would have been. I don't like when dead people move. By opening her eyes and sitting up, she proved that she was alive and well, that people don't do that. So the former ailment, whatever disease, whatever had terminated her life, had disappeared. She looked right at Peter. Luke does not report what she said to Peter. I'm sure she said something, but we are not told. Probably ask him, what are you doing here? Peter did not touch Dorcas until she showed that she was alive. Maybe the Jewish fear of contamination for touching a dead body. He did not touch her while she was dead. He did not want to be kept from meeting with the Lord or being unclean for the rest of the day. But he did not take her hand until he saw that she was awake. After she was up, then Peter called all the saints, all the widows to come back in the room to come and see Dorcas alive. And what a joy must have filled their hearts, their friend. The one who had knitted so many shirts and t-shirts and sweaters that had died was now alive with them. And both miracles were performed by the power of Jesus. Peter knew that he could not overcome disease and death by his own power. He did not have this power. None of us have this power in us. So he did not attempt to do it. Instead, to the paralyzed, bedridden Aeneas, he said, "Jesus heals you." And before addressing dead Tabitha, he got down on his knees and he prayed to Jesus. And this brings another question. If nobody else was in that room but Peter and the dead girl, how did Luke knew what Peter did and write the story? Peter must have told him. That's why he got the story and wrote it. After Dorcas was raised from the dead, many people in Joppa believed in the Lord, just like in Lydda. Even though Peter had done the miracle, the people believed in the Lord and not in Peter. The Lord received the praise, not Peter. Peter stayed in that harbor city with a tanner named Simon, who lived next to the sea there. We are told in chapter 10, we see that, verse 6 and verse 32. Now, not too many people would have stayed with that guy. He was a tanner. The tanning material of dead animal, their hide, they create a real stench. It stinks at a house of a tanner. And the Jews considered that occupation of a tanner to be ceremonially unclean. And yet Peter went to stay with a man. Obviously, Simon was a believer, shunned by the Jews in the local synagogue because of his work. Simon was accepted by the members of the Christian church. The fact that Peter lived with Simon, a tanner, suggests that some of his Jewish prejudices were fading away. Peter was about to discover that nothing that God has sanctified is unclean. God was slowly moving Peter from his Jewish legalism to the freedom of the wonderful grace of God. But what an example of changed lives we have in our text today. All lives changed by Jesus. First, there was Saul. No one could ever doubt for a moment that Saul was not a new man. They could hardly believe that he was the same man. He was not as prideful, not as cocky, as arrogant, as wicked, as mean, as dangerous as he was before. He was totally changed by Jesus. The grace of God laid hold of such an obstinate rebel and totally transformed him from wolf to sheep. There are many souls in the world today who need to be totally changed by Jesus. They are hard. They are stubborn. They are fanatical in their rejection of Jesus Christ. But they are not beyond the grace of God. We need to pray for them that Jesus may lay hold of them as he did of Saul of Tarsus. The same grace that brings a person to new birth is able to transform the person into the image of Jesus Christ. It is not possible to really meet Jesus, to really know him, and not be changed by him. We see in our text this morning a hard man whose life was changed tremendously after meeting Jesus. Then there was the other man, Aeneas. He was also changed by Jesus. It was not his character or his behavior that was changed. In his case, it was his life that changed. He was healed by the power of Jesus. He had a miserable life. He was paralyzed, bedridden for 8 years, unable to move, unable to go anywhere. But he was totally changed by Jesus. And finally, there was Dorcas, the gazelle. She was more than changed by God. She was brought back from the dead. You cannot be changed more than that. There is power in the name of Jesus. What about you? Are you dead in your trespasses and sins like the Bible says? Call on the name of Jesus and He will change you totally. He will give you a new life. Are you sick and suffering physically? Call on the name of Jesus without doubting. And Jesus will change you totally and will heal you like He did Aeneas. Is your heart hard like Saul? Are you fighting against God? Call on the name of Jesus and He will change you totally like He did Saul. Many people do not believe in miracles and yet they happen all the time, all around us. People's lives are changed totally by Jesus. So be one of them. Be totally changed by Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the stories that we find today. Three different people changed totally by Jesus. Saul was changed totally. And then Aeneas was changed. Dorcas was changed. And all through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who needs to be changed, anyone here who has never called on the name of the Lord, that they would do so today, that they would realize today from our text, from our reading of the Bible, that Jesus indeed is willing and able to totally change people. We have three examples today, and I pray, Father, that people today would call on Your name and would be changed, no matter what it is in their life that need to be changed. Help them, Lord. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We see three people in the Bible this morning being totally changed by Jesus. Maybe the change that you want in your life is different from these three people. Maybe you want a change in your life, changing from defeat to victory. You're tired of constantly losing every battle with temptation. And you'd like to be victorious. You would like to have a victorious Christian life. Well, Jesus can do that too. The same power that changed Paul, the same power that raised Aeneas from his bed, the same power that raised Dorcas from the dead can raise you up from defeat to victory. Just call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Ask Him to give you power, power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be totally changed. We have men, women up front to pray for you, with you. And before you go today, just call on the name of the Lord. Ask Him to change you. And it may be something else. It may be something in your life that you are tired of dealing with. You'd like to get rid of this. You do it. You hate it when you do it. And you seem to be unable to stop. Just come and ask the Lord to help you, to change you. If He can raise a person from the dead, He surely can help you. You're still alive. But yeah, you're all moving. So the Lord can totally change you. He has the power. All you have to do is call on His name, is asking Him. Nobody paid Peter any money for him to raise Dorcas. Nobody paid him any money. He did not charge anything to get that man out of his bed after 8 years. It is free. It is the love of God for you. He loves you. He wants you to live great life, a beautiful life, and not be miserable. And He can empower you. Just ask Him, and He will change you. You will be totally changed by the Lord Jesus. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your life, bless your work. May He bless your home, and may He help you to call on His name to change anything in your life that you desire to change once and for all. Call on the name of Jesus and be totally changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.